Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for this hour that you've granted us again, that we may come as your people to hear more about the story of Christ, the story of our salvation. Lord, may you give us understanding of the story of Christ from the book of Job. May you bless your people. Give us ears to hear. Give us the encouragement that we need, the assurance that we need from what you have given us. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Job 42. Job 42, verses 1 to 17. Job 42, 1 to 17. The text says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nemathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Verse 10, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land we found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days, and that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, we didn't have that many titles in here, but the number one title, which is going to be our title, is "For I Have Accepted Job." For I Have Accepted Job. And if you want a second one, I would probably give another one from verse 11. "And they ate food with him, they ate food with him in his house." That is very appropriate title, especially given that the message is also a communion message. We're going to be bringing out a lot of understanding from that. So we enter again into the glorious story of Job, a very familiar story, but we will not teach it the way that we have been accustomed to hearing it taught, the way of making the story about the devil and how the devil wants your job, your car, your dining room set, you name it. No, the devil wants you to believe a false gospel and be condemned together with him. That's what he wants. He doesn't care for your car. This is not a book about the devil, and neither is it a book about Job. This is a book about Christ. This is a book that tells us the story of the person of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ according to Job. The work of Christ according to Job. The hope of the condemned sinners according to Job. And so if we do not bring the knowledge of Christ and the gospel to this story or from this story, we shall forever remain ignorant of what it is that God is teaching in this book. All the elements of the gospel are found in the book of Job. But we need to know the gospel in order to find those gospel nuggets. We also need to know who Christ is. Because if we don't know Christ before we come to the book of Job, then we can't find him in the book of Job. Like I like to say, a preacher or any person for that matter only brings the Jesus they know. So I come here to show you my Jesus as God has given me understanding, that you may compare and see if he is the same Jesus as you have, and by that I mean the same gospel as you have believed. And those who do not know the Christ of God will never be able to see him in this story, and they may even argue with you and say, this is not talking about Christ, like some woman who tried to argue with me some few days ago about the story of David and Bathsheba on Facebook. She claimed to know the gospel, but she was adamant to say David and Bathsheba could not be preaching Christ in the gospel. She was fixated on the sin of David, not in the gospel transaction that happened between David and Bathsheba. And many professing Christians do think the story of David and Bathsheba is a very shameful story. They're not proud of that story. It's not one of those stories that people would come out and say, okay, let me tell you about this wonderful story about the gospel. Let's go to the story of David and Bathsheba. And there's some underlying morality around the story that puts people off, because people approach it as if they are more righteous than David. And so when one is put off by the story of David and Bathsheba, they naturally also are put off by the story of Judah and Tamar. They despise that story. And also they would despise the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And unfortunately, in the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, many people think that they are Joseph in that picture. But the truth of the matter is that they are the very sinner who is portrayed in the picture of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife is the adulteress, and Joseph is the type of Christ. And so you and I are not Christ. We are not Joseph. We are Potiphar's wife, who escaped condemnation because of the cloak of Joseph, the garment that Joseph left in Potiphar's wife's possession. And that is the garment that vindicated her righteousness and the claim of her innocence. And that is the righteousness that God has given you and I in Christ. And so with David and Bathsheba, people absolutize the stories. When you absolutize a story, especially in the Old Testament, which was just a picture, those were just pictures. They are shadows. Don't absolutize them. Find Christ and the gospel. There's always a situation that needs to be redeemed. And you have a redeemer in every story. And when you fail to do that, that's how you draw moral lessons from them. And when you do that, you come out not knowing anything about Christ from that mystery. These are all mysteries. And unfortunately, a lot of people who do that are also highly opinionated about things that they have no understanding of. And I don't like that, because it gets in the way of really understanding things. Because this woman could have said, okay, brother, what you have just said, do you have a message that teaches that? And I've gladly given her a message to listen. If you're going to learn about Christ, you're going to have to admit that you don't know. And then God will teach you. He'll begin to show you the wonderful gospel nuggets in all these stories, you have to humble yourself and say, Lord, show me, teach me the things of Christ. I don't know. I don't see Christ here. I don't see the gospel here. And I'm telling you the honest truth. That's how I learned the gospel. The kind of typology that I come and share here, you can't go buy a book on this stuff. I just go and ask the Lord and say, Lord, what is this talking about? And that's how he teaches me. But God has set for us a very wonderful gospel feast. I'm telling you, it's a wonderful gospel presentation in this book of Job. And we are going to take the time to develop the story, and then we are going to extract the gospel from it. So we are going to need to be patient, because I don't think I will ever do this book of Job the way that we have done it already. I don't think so. And this is the finale, kind of, as far as the gospel pictures and their presentation is concerned. And I want you to really understand the movement of the story from the beginning to its culmination to the end, and see how God is moving the testimony of Christ through that story. We are still going to have one more message from the book of Job, which will be our next communion service. We are going to have one message where we're going to talk about the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. And that's how we're going to close that book. But then afterwards, if you want to read ahead, be looking at the book of Ruth. We are going to be doing a series of messages just like this from the book of Ruth, because I think Ruth has some wonderful gospel presentations also, like we find here in the book of Job. But that's another different aspect, a different way of taking the same gospel. Okay. So we go to Job 1, verses 1 to 3, where we have this testimony about this man called Job. And in Job 1, verses 1 to 3, Moses records for us. It's believed that it's Moses who actually wrote the book of Job. He records for us and says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So this is the profile of the man called Job, and this man was not just great, he was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was the wealthiest of them all. And Job did not have a credit card in his wallet. He was wealthy. But his testimony went beyond that. This is how you begin to work the gospel nuggets. The testimony of Job went beyond his possessions. He was also a blameless and upright man, a man who feared God and shunned evil. And you don't ever waste such kind of testimony. That testimony is calling you to see more in Job than just a mere man. For there's no mere man that carries such a testimony of greatness and righteousness together. That is asking you to rise above the person of Job into the person of Jesus Christ. And God surely did not record this book to tell us about some man who lived in the land of Uz. And God did not write this that we may know that the devil is evil either. No, this was written to preach the hope of your salvation. For you to come and see your story, to see your salvation story. Because your story, even as it stands now, is not a new story. The story of sin, death, and condemnation is an old story. It's a very old story. So God has talked about it before. So you have to come and see your story. But of course, we are not Job. We are not Job. People want to quickly run to make themselves Job, especially when it comes to the restoration part. The prosperity gospel preachers are like, okay, of course, yeah. But the restoration part, again, if you look carefully and closely at it, could not have been talking about you and I. Why? Because it is too lofty. Yes, your story is in there, but it's too lofty. The ending is too lofty. And what God has done is he has weaved your story in the story of Job. And so he has weaved your story in the story of Christ. So if you have to understand your story correctly, you have to understand Christ first, because Christ gives you the clearest picture of your story. Don't look at your own personal story. It has too many shadows. Your story has too many blind spots and darkness and a lot of things that you don't understand. But God has labored to give the most clarity of your story in Christ. So if you have to know what God thinks about you, you have to know what he thinks about Job. You have to know what he thinks about Christ. But we have been taught that this man had 10 children, 7 boys and 3 girls, and that these died. They were struck by the devil when they were partying in their eldest brother's house. And this happened in the 4th calamity. 4 calamities came and hit Job before his own health had been attacked. And it is then that we hear in Job 1 verses 20 and 22, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Job only arose and tore his garments. And that is humiliation. When he heard about the death of his children who were partying in the eldest brother's house, and these children had been murdered by the devil, and they all died because when the wind or the storm that came, it hit all the 4 corners of the house. And that is to say, total destruction, that is total sin, death and condemnation that has come upon God's people. There's none of Job's children who lived or died, which means we all were born dead in trespasses and sins when the devil came and struck Adam. And we were in the loins of Adam. We all died in Adam. And so it is the devil who brought sin and death to us through Adam, and it is the devil who came and brought death to Job's children. So the eldest brother's house was a picture of the house of Adam. It is a picture of the loins of Adam. We all died in the loins of Adam. And when this happened, this is when Jesus arose from his throne and tore his robe. And the arising of Job was the arising of Christ to come to the world in his incarnation, in his coming and adding human flesh to himself. Christ has to come to where his children have been murdered, where his children have been killed. And he has to come naked. He comes in humiliation. He comes with his glory veiled. Because this is Christ that you find in Isaiah chapter 6, in all glory and majesty, but yet in Palestine, he is walking in shoe leather. So Christ came with his glory veiled. It was covered by his human flesh until he opened it up for a minute on the Mount of Transfiguration. So naked he came, this one who made himself of no reputation and added human nature to himself and suffered the death of the cross, the death of criminals. This was not just a death. This was the death of criminals who were not even Roman citizens, because it was very difficult for a Roman citizen, even though they were bad, to be crucified. You had to be some lowly person. And so this is who Jesus becomes. And so that is the emptying of Christ. That is the tearing of the garments of Christ. That is the nakedness of Christ. As you are reading this, see that in all the testimony about Job, never forget that God continues to tell us that Job did not charge God with any wrong. Job did not sin. Inasmuch as some people may be offended at Job, because some people think Job was full of himself. And Job is doing what he's doing because he's carrying the testimony of Jesus. The words that Job is speaking are not the words of Job. Job is a prophet. He's testifying of Christ. It's Christ who's speaking through Job. That is why he sounds like he's so arrogant. And a lot of Jews thought Jesus was arrogant. You're not even 50 years old. And you come and tell us that you saw Abraham. Or Abraham saw my day and he was glad. So Job always received the testimony that he was righteous. Because that was the testimony of Christ, of whom we hear Apostle Peter saying in 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And so Job has lost his children. But not only that, he would later lose his health too. And the devil was seeking for Job to curse God, to prove that Job was not a righteous man, to say God's testimony of Job was false. This is a temptation that has been put on Job. So the devil comes to Christ and begins to tempt him, to try and show God that this servant of yours is not righteous. Let me go and prove it to you. But Christ overcomes the temptation. Job overcomes the temptation. He does not change his testimony. So the devil comes to say, oh, by the way, your testimony of Job is false. Your testimony that Job is a righteous man is false. I'm going to prove you wrong if you would just allow me to get to his things. And the devil is saying, Job is only worshiping you because of the things that you have done for him. Prosperity gospel preaching. To say, well, God, you are not worthy of worship and of honor. And those that worship you only do so because of the things that you are doing for them. Otherwise, if you have not prospered Job, he would never worship you. Guess what? He would curse you to your face. That's what the devil says. And so God is here to prove the devil wrong. And so God expanded the boundaries so that the devil could touch the things that Job had and then continued to stretch those boundaries to the person of Job himself. And so Job was struck by boils. The devil could not reach Job without God's permission. And so there's nothing that ever reached you that was not by God's design and purpose. Nothing. Zero. There's nothing that ever reached and will ever reach us that is not by the hands of God and has a much bigger purpose than your own understanding of your situation. So many people lose their breath rebuking the devil and saying all kinds of foolishness because they do not know what they are doing. They are busy rebuking God because they have a false understanding of who God is and what God is supposed to do or not to do. Many think God is supposed to send them flowers and antihistamines to stop the sneezing from the pollen and a chocolate cake every Sunday, every anniversary, Sister Becca. And if anything happens that they don't like, then it has to be the devil. It has to be the devil. And that is not the truth. It actually is idolatry for us to have conceptions of God that are false, because we end up forming a God after our own imagination, a God after our own image. But we have here also Mrs. Job, and she is seeing all that is happening, and she is not amused by it. She doesn't seem to have any friends. Maybe a few girlfriends at a hair salon somewhere that she goes to see to get her hair done. We're going to show you actually that this styling stuff and the painting of eyelashes and stuff like that is not new. It was already being done in the time of Job. It's there, but you will not see it. We'll see it at the very end of our text. So she goes to a hair salon somewhere. Why not, right? She's married to the richest man in town, in all the land. Maybe the women in the neighborhood thought that she was arrogant. But you see, Miss Job doesn't sound to be the talkative type. She seems to be a very steady character. She does not share many words with Job. She is a woman of very few words, but of great understanding. But when she speaks the deeper things of salvation and says, "Do you still retain your integrity, Job? Curse God and die." And she's done. "Do you still retain your integrity, Job? What are you living for? At least use some of your integrity, your righteousness, for something useful. Curse God and die." And what is that saying? She's saying, "You die and remove this curse that has befallen us from us. Remove this curse. You are a righteous man. And if a righteous man dies, the curse is removed." Mrs. Job is married to a man of integrity, the man of integrity and righteousness. And that is the church. Only the church of Jesus Christ is married to a man of integrity, Jesus Christ himself. And that is why when he came to the Samaritan woman, he said, "And the one that you have is not your husband. You have had five husbands, and the one that you have, number six, is not even your husband. You're still looking for the true husband. You need a true husband of integrity who will take care of you and your needs." And so Mrs. Job is saying what? She's preaching the gospel. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Curse God and die. You do the cursing and you do the dying that I may live. Christ has become the curse. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so Job dies. Job actually dies, but in a picture. He dies in a picture. His humiliation and the degradation of his flesh is a picture of death. Because we're going to see at the end that Job is going to be restored, and that's going to be a type of the resurrection of Job and going into glory and double honor and all those things that we shall speak to. But his three friends show up. Let's skip to Job 2, 11 and 12. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nemathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Job's friends come and they see the agony and humiliation of Job from afar, and they could not recognize him for a minute. And that was teaching what Isaiah would come and tell us about Christ on the cross in Isaiah 52:14. Where Isaiah says, just as many were astonished at you, just as many were astonished at you. Why? So his visage was marred, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So this is what the friends of Job are seeing in Job, but this is only but a picture of Christ. They saw a picture of the crucified Christ. So that gives you the humiliation, a picture of the humiliation of Christ. But Job begins to bemoan his own birth because of his sufferings. And he says, skipping to Job 3, 25 and 26, Job says, "For the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded, what I feared has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." What did Job fear? Job feared that his children would sin and curse God. We are told that in Job chapter 1. He feared that his children would sin and curse God. And that is why we are told that he was always making a sacrifice for them, always making intercession for them by way of a sacrifice. And so that introduces us to a Job who is not just wealthy, who is not just righteous, but who is also a high priest. And so Christ knew that his children were not safe, because one day, sin, death, and condemnation would come upon them, and he would have to be cursed for their salvation. But the silence of Job's friends does not last very long. Eliphaz opens his mouth first and says to Job, "Well, Job, I think you sinned. You did something wrong. There's something that you did wrong." And so we hear the first testimony, the first speech of Eliphaz in Job 4, 3 to 7. Eliphaz says, "Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reference your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, hear the charge. Whoever perished being innocent, or were the upright ever cut off?" That's the charge. If things are happening to you, Job, it can only happen because you're guilty of something. And so we hear this charge because this is the charge that is being put on Christ by those who are looking at him and his suffering. And we hear one of the criminals in Luke 23:39 saying this at the cross. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying what? If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." What is the thief saying? Because the Christ is supposed to be the righteous one. The thief is saying, if you are the righteous one, then why has this come upon us? I know I'm a criminal. There's no denying that. And so, if you were not one, if you were not guilty of something, you could not be here with us. You have to be guilty of something. And in many ways, he was telling the truth. Because Christ was on the cross and he was guilty, but not of his sins, but of our sins. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? And so the back and forth goes on between Job and his friends. His friends accusing him of sin, and Job defending his integrity, saying what? Job 27 verse 5. We're moving very fast through Job. This is kind of a summary statement of Job defending his own integrity and righteousness. Job 27:5, Job says, "Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." Do you hear how lofty that statement is? "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." Christ Jesus did not put away his integrity from himself, even in his death. But after Job's friends had been exhausted of talking, exhausted of their foolishness, then showed up a guy by the name of Elihu. And we were not told when and how he appeared. Job's other friends had carpooled. They did, because they made an appointment together to go see Job. So they showed up at the same time. They had carpooled. They were driving their Cadillac. But Elihu shows up solo. He did not care much for gas prices. He just shows up. And of course, he has an opinion. And we have the testimony of Elihu from Job 32 to Job 37. And in Job 32, verse 1 and 5, we hear this testimony from Elihu. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Barzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was kindled. It was aroused. And we'll skip to verse 21 and 25 of Job 32, where Elihu says, "Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away." Elihu is the younger of them all, even Job. He comes and says, he shows no partiality to anyone. And he accuses both Job's friends and Job. He is no respecter of persons. He does not absolve Job. He does not absolve Job's friends. Who is he who is no respecter of persons? I think he's a type of the law. Because it is the law that accused us as sinners. And it is the law that accused Christ. It is the law that accused Christ. Why? Because at the end, God says nothing negative about Elihu, and no atonement was made for Elihu so as to be accepted by God. There was no atonement made. God actually came and said, "You're going to make atonement for your three friends." No atonement for him. So I believe that Elihu in this picture represents the law. And so he is off the hook. He is off the hook. So with all that understanding, God is listening to everything that is happening. He is listening to the conversation. He's waiting. He's waiting for them to finish their conversation. And then he comes in Job 38 and begins to speak to Job, saying what? Job 38, verses 1 to 5. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know that sarcasm, or who straight the line upon it.'" And so God continues to lay the cause or the case to defend his sovereign right to do whatever he wants, and says, "Why are you questioning my right to do whatever I want to do with you or anyone?" And see that God nowhere ever tries to pass the buck to the devil and say, "No, it was not me, Job. It is the devil who made me to do it." He never says that. No, he comes straight and says, "It is I who did it. What are you going to do about it? What right do you have to argue against me, to stand on your hind legs, to debate my sovereignty, my right, my power to do whatever pleases me? What right do you have? If you could tell me when the mountain goats give birth, then maybe I'll listen to you. If you could tell me that the baby lions, they give a prayer to you and you answer them by giving them a buffalo, then we can begin to talk. But as long as you don't do that, you have no right to question my ways. And my friends, the majority of the professing church world does not know this God of Job. They don't. They have a sissified God who is so desperately looking for the approval of his creatures. And that can be the God that we believe in. But let us fast forward this and hear Job's response in Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, so between Job 38 and 41 is God who is talking. Job has an opportunity to respond and says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be frustrated. Not a single one. Not in salvation. Not in anything. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. And many people are uttering what they do not understand, and things that they do not know. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know, Job says. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself. When your eye sees God, this is your testimony. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The testimony of this sinner, when God reveals himself to them, is the one that Job has given us. They realize they have no understanding. Whatever they thought they had for understanding, they realize that it was false. They realize they are ignorant of God's ways. They're ignorant. Who has known the mind of the Lord? You realize that you are ignorant of God's ways, even with your life. And also, they see their utter sinfulness. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes and say what? And say with Isaiah. Remember the testimony of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He saw the Lord in the temple. It was a vision. Isaiah was the prophet of Israel. This is the true man of God. He sees Christ. And when he sees Christ, he sees the glory of Christ. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. So automatically he begins to say, okay, I'm an unrighteous man. And I'd go in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's saying, well, I'm not the only one who is unclean. Everybody else is also unclean as I am. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So when we are preaching the gospel, we are working to see. We are trying to see if the Lord would use the testimony of his gospel to cause us to bring that testimony, because that's the testimony of God's people. That's the testimony of all of God's people. I am undone. I don't even want to hear about my own obedience. I don't want to even hear about my law keeping. All I know is if I see the King, I am undone. And there are a lot of people who think they're going to see the King and not be undone. No way. It's not going to happen. Isaiah, the prophet of God, was undone. But we'll pick up again from Job 42, verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And this is the part of the story that many people miss in their understanding of the book of Job and the gospel. The whole story of Job was climaxing to this end, to this very testimony, to this declaration, to this presentation. It was all very purposeful. God comes and declares the friends of Job as guilty. He says, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So that is the charge. Not speaking that which is right about God, as Job has done. They had not spoken that which is right about God. And you see that the church is not really worried about that. As long as someone is just coming and saying some things, it's okay. But in this story, we hear God's concern for us to say that which is right about him. He doesn't care. He wants us to speak that which is right about him. But see that these were just Job's friends. They were Job's friends. But Job, see the distinction. Job was God's servant. You have to see the difference and the pecking order in this relationship. But how come Eliphaz is in trouble? This is the Eliphaz who came and said to Job, you also declare a thing and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. And that's in Job 22:28. And a lot of people go to that to say, oh, we have the power to decree things into existence. I actually heard someone say this to me many times. People love that. That, oh, yeah, of course you can declare a thing and it will happen for you. And a lot of people in the word of faith run to this verse to say men can decree and declare whatever they want into existence. And that is bad teaching. It's bad teaching. God said, no, it's not true. It is Eliphaz who said that to Job, remember. He was not saying that we should be doing that. The context is not even saying that. Only God can decree things into existence, because you need omnipotent power to bring something that was not to exist. And Job here was a type of Christ. Job was a type of Christ. And Christ is God. And so it is true for Christ that he can decree things because he's God. But it's not true with us. So this Eliphaz who said this very thing is he that God came to and said, oh, by the way, you're so in trouble. You're so in trouble because your theology is bad. Your doctrine is wrong. You did not speak that which is true about me as my servant Job did. Let us just go through a few verses in Isaiah 46 to hear from Isaiah who actually does the work of decreeing things. Isaiah 46, 9 to 12. Isaiah 46, 9 to 12, God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me. And so he begins to tell us why he is God and that there's none like him, to say, this is how you distinguish me from everyone else. This is what makes me who I am. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. You see, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. And people are coming and say, oh, Sean, you can go and decree and declare things from the beginning, things that happened. And saying my counsel shall stand. And God continues, verse 11, and says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I've spoken of it. I'll also bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I'll also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. So God is really straightening up theology here for everybody to say he alone has the power. He alone can decree things and bring them to fruition without any frustration. And so if we are to speak that which is true, then we have to hear and align our testimony of God with what Job said. And so what was Job's testimony? What was Job's testimony? If you're going to give an overall summary of Job's testimony, Job 12:9, Job says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Who? Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Who does not know that? That's the basis of the righteousness of Job. God says, Job has spoken that which is right. Not the devil, not some witch doctor, but God. Job did not attribute anything that happened to him to anybody else but God himself. And God comes and says, Job is right. God wants to take responsibility for the running of his affairs in all of his creation. He wants to take the responsibility. God is taking responsibility for things that the devil did to Job. Because the devil is only an instrument in God's hands. But we always hear sermons that are always talking about the devil. This, the devil is a liar. Rebuke the devil, rebuke the devil. The devil is a liar. Of course, that's true. But he's a liar in God's hands. And I found out something also, that the one that you talk about the most is the one that you worship. The churches that are all about the devil, they are worshiping the devil. The churches that talk about Christ, they are worshiping Christ. We worship Christ. Christ takes care of the devil. But who are these Job's friends on whom the wrath of God had been kindled? Who are they? Who are these people? Who are they that God has said, I'm going to have to kill you? And yet he has not yet killed them. Who are these people? These are the elect in Job. Remember, they are Job's friends. And that is you and I who are Job's friends. You and I, Christ's friends, who have not spoken that which is right about God. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we were guilty. We were worthy of death. And all of Job's friends know that they are worthy of death. And God will not prescribe a solution for them without first giving them the testimony that they are sinners. Hear me? And the wrath of God was on them because of their sin. God brings that testimony to all of God's friends to say, you are a sinner who is worthy of death. But praise God, he does not stop there. He also prescribes a solution for their problem. And that's where we are headed now. Jesus died for the sinners. He died for the ungodly. But the sinner and the ungodly, are they alone who have been given that testimony? That testimony does not come from man. It does not come from you. It is not a self-generated testimony. Remember, Job's friends think they are righteous in all this until God shows up and says, no, you are guilty. You are actually guilty. And not only that, you are worthy of death. The testimony, the conviction of being a sinner comes by the Holy Spirit to say, I am the chief of sinners. I am weak. I am without strength. I am helpless. I am bleeding to death like that woman with the issue of blood. I was born blind from my mother's womb. I was bent and bowed down by sin, and I could in no way straighten myself up. go and ask people and say, are you a sinner? Are you spiritually blind? What would they say? No, I'm not. Not me. Look at me. I see. My eyes are open. And that's what the Pharisees were saying. And Jesus said what to them? Because you say you see, therefore your sin remains. Because you claim to see, your sin remains. God has no help for non-sinners. God has no help for people who are righteous. Well, men do not need a physician. That's what Jesus said. So anyone who is a well man cannot hear the gospel. They have no need of the gospel. But God has good news for this sinner. Remember, the testimony of being a sinner is not something that you generate by yourself. If you know that you are truly a sinner and you know your weaknesses, real weaknesses, you're stumbling with sin, it's only because the Holy Spirit is showing you that. Because in a different context, you'll be glorying in that. But God always has good news for the sinner. God has some very good news for the sinner. He has good news for those that are full of folly. And that takes us to Job 42:8. Now, therefore, God says, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Job's friends have to die, and that means you and I had to die. And like Barabbas, we were on death row. Remember, Barabbas was on death row, on his way to die. But guess who showed up? The sacrifice. Jesus Christ came and he took his place and Barabbas was set free. Who do you want? This man or Barabbas? Give us Barabbas. Set free Barabbas. Set free Sean, because it's you who is Barabbas. And God is preaching. God here proposes his way of salvation. Now we actually get into the message that I wanted to preach. Everything else was just introduction. It was just introduction. But it's very important because I have a lot of wonderful nuggets that you need to have so that the next time that you work through the book of Job, you will read it with understanding and it will profit you. God is here proposing his way of salvation. And we have to know God's way of salvation. We can't just say Jesus. We can't speak of the days of our ignorance, of the days when we were plying the tread of false religion. If we did not know God's way of peace, we did not know Christ. But when God shows up, he tells you the way of peace with him. And that's what he's doing. And so we have to follow and we have to know God's way of salvation. Not some formulas of salvation that we have been taught at the different shrines. All these shrines. God's way of salvation is the only way of peace. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not about what we feel or think is the right way or the fair way. Because this thing of I feel, people think that if they say I feel, somehow that is merit before God. You cannot feel your way into peace with God. You have to know the way that God has proposed to make peace. I hear, and I've been having arguments in the past few days with professing Christians who says, but God loves everyone. God is love. God is love, but it's not true that he loves everyone. Because if God loves everyone, then he has to save everyone. You can't send to hell people that you love. That's not true. It can't happen. If God loves you, he will show you the true way of making peace with him. That's the testimony of God's love. He won't give you the best job. God's testimony of his love is to show you how to remove your guilt. Because your guilt is great. It's so great. There's nothing that you can do to remove it by yourself. And so God, in his kindness, comes to Becca and he tells her, Becca, this is your real issue. But because I love you, I'm going to show you how to resolve it with me. Otherwise, I'm going to kill you. And so this is his way. This is his proposal. Verse 8 again. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. See what God directs you to do. He says, bring for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and that is 7 of each, and that is a picture of what? That is a picture of a perfect sacrifice, a picture of Christ. Take this perfect sacrifice that I've commanded you, that I've identified for you. Don't bring anything else other than what I have instructed you to bring. That's what God is saying. Bring only that which I have commanded you and I've shown you. And then do what with the sacrifice? Now go to my servant Job. God is he who has to tell you where to go with the sacrifice. Why? Because there's only one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus is God who has to show you that. So to my servant Job, who has been perfected by suffering. See, Job is not just doing this to do this. God is very purposeful because only Job has been perfected by suffering. The one who makes a sacrifice that God accepts is the one who has been perfected by suffering. So here, God is speaking to us the qualifications of a high priest. The humiliation of Job in his suffering is teaching us the qualification of the man who is able to intercede for you and to make atonement for your sin. Hebrews 2, 10 to 17. I'm just reading this one. I'm not making commentary, but I want you to understand the theology and the teaching of the New Testament with regards to the qualifications of a high priest. Hebrews 2, 10 to 17. The writer of Hebrews says, for it was fitting for him, that is for Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Do you see that there are many sons who have to be brought to glory, but the captain of their salvation has to be made perfect by suffering first. For both he, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Do you see that? Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I'm telling you, all of those acquaintances of Job who did not die, they were subject to the fear of death, given what had happened to Job. For indeed, verse 16, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the suffering of Job was to prepare him to make that sacrifice that God had commanded, as Christ suffered, that he may be equipped to make that one payment of our sins on the cross. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help to aid those who are tempted. The sacrifice was not for Job. The sacrifice that was commanded by God was for Job's friends. Job needed no sacrifice because Christ did not make atonement for his own sin, but for his friends. Christ did not have any sin. And God proves it here for us who are still offended at Job's claims of righteousness. Job has always been in this business of priesthood. He ever lived to intercede for his children, as we said earlier. He was always sacrificing for his children. But now that he has been perfected through suffering, he is able to make that burnt offering for sin for his friends. And God says, go to my servant Job and offer for yourselves a sacrifice that removes sin. You have to go to Job, the servant that God has appointed for your salvation. But you just don't up and go. God has to come to you and give you instruction to go to the man that he has appointed to mediate your salvation. Job is the only mediator of life and righteousness for his friends. He is the only surety and representative before God. And one has to be taught of God to know this. One has to be taught of God. You can never receive this testimony unless God has taught you. Hear what Jesus said in John 6:45. The Lord said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. All Job's friends shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, says the Lord. And so we just don't come to Christ. It is impossible. God is he who caused us to come to Christ. It is he who taught us. We learned from him that we may go to Job and have our sins fully atoned for. And the Lord Jesus Christ said again, still in John 6:65, the Lord said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. It has to be granted for you and I to come to Christ. Go to Christ is God's gospel call. But no one can go unless the Father has granted it to them. It is all in God's power who comes to Christ. It is an election thing. But this is the confidence that we have. We know that all of Job's friends will come. They know the way, the truth, and the life. They know Job. They know Christ. God never leaves them without the knowledge of what Job has done and what Job will do for them. And so the Lord said, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Okay, so Job does not just offer a sacrifice. It is also necessary that he prays for his friends before he makes the sacrifice. Job has to pray for his friends. He makes the sacrifice and saying what? John 17:6-11. John 17:6-11. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is a few days away from the cross when he prays that prayer. He is about to make the sacrifice. And so he begins to pray. And this is what he says, we're not going to do the whole chapter, but only verses 6-11. Hear what he says. The Lord says, I have manifested your name to the man whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see who Job prayed for. He prayed only for his friends. He prayed only for his friends because they were given to him. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. The sacrifice of Job on behalf of his friends needs the high priestly prayer, the high priest appointed of God. And so Job was a high priest appointed of God, but taken from man. And so Christ was a high priest appointed of God and also taken from man by his incarnation. Because if you're going to have someone who represents you, they have to be of the same nature as you are. They have to be subject to the same kind of weaknesses as you are, but without sin. And so we hear this about Christ, the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 5, 1 to 9. I'm just going to read through again. Hebrews 5, 1 to 9. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion. Hear this. This is very important, teacher. The high priest has to come from man to represent man before God. But why does he have to come from man? Why don't you have an angel as your high priest? Verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant. You see your problem, you are ignorant and going astray. That's your testimony. Since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ. So now the writer of Hebrews is arguing from the lesser to the greater. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So Job learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and that is what perfected him to become the priest to make atonement for his friends, as we also hear about Christ. And so, having been perfected, verse 9, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. So God said to Job's friends, "You go and do what I said. And if you do not obey, you will die." And so Christ became the author of not just salvation for us, but eternal salvation to all who obey him. They who obey God's instruction to go to him. That's the obedience that is being said. The obedience is saying, "You go to the man that I've appointed for your salvation." Go to Christ, the man that God has appointed for salvation. So those who are Christ's friends hear this instruction and they obey this instruction, that they may partake of the benefit of the sacrifice that is Christ. And so, preaching the gospel is not about whatever activity people have put around it. Playing some warm and fuzzy music, burning incense, smoke machines, dimming the lights, all that kind of foolishness. It is not about collecting a lot of money, drilling boreholes, you name it. The true gospel says, go to God's servant and bring the offering that he commanded. Go and tell people to go to God's servant, Jesus Christ, and tell them to bring the offering that God has commanded them to bring. Only God knows what is needed to remove your sin. Because the text says in Isaiah 53, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the many. By his knowledge. Only God knows. Only Christ knows what needs to be done to remove your sin. But the offering that God wants for sin, he also gives. He also gives. Why? Because of the number 7. God demands perfection in exchange for salvation. And there's nowhere for you and I to find the kind of sacrifice that is that perfect, that is not God himself. And that means that is not Christ himself, because Christ is God. But here what God says, verse 8, for I'll accept him. That is the second part of verse 8. For I'll accept Job. I'll accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. God tells us what happens when sin has been atoned in the one that he has appointed. It comes with the guarantee of acceptance. He says, for I will accept Job. See what God did not say, Sister Becker. God did not say, then I will accept you. He said, for I will accept Job. Why? Because our salvation depends only on the fact that God appointed Christ as our surety and our mediator, as our representative, to do everything that God required for our salvation. And so if our representative is accepted, and we are in our representative, it means we have been accepted in our representative. Do you understand that? Christ and Christ alone is he who God accepts. The sacrifice was not accepted for Job's friends because they brought it. No, it was accepted because God had commanded it, and that it was offered by the one that God wanted to offer it. The one that God had accepted. Salvation. This is why I make a lot of noise about law keepers and stuff like that, because they don't know what they're talking about. Because if you follow their line of argument, they're changing that understanding. Your hope of salvation is only because the one who represented us has been accepted. That's the gospel. That's your only hope. If God has said, I have accepted Christ, end of story. We are done. We have some wonderful news. If God leaves you, Sister Becker, with something to do, you may do it well for 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, maybe a year. But I'll guarantee you, and you probably know it yourself, that it's not going to happen. Maybe 2 weeks is too long. So what is your hope? Right now, what is your hope? There's only one, that God has accepted Christ. God has accepted Christ. We have to be accepted in another, the one who speaks that which is right about God. And so the Bible says we have been accepted in the beloved. Right? We have been accepted in the beloved. And that is Ephesians 1, 6. You shall never be accepted by God because of you and your good works, no matter whatever you do. You shall never be accepted by God by your tears even. Even if those tears would fill up the oceans and the seas, they are not the basis of acceptance. You shall not be accepted because you repented. You are only accepted because the one that God appointed for you has been accepted. You can only be accepted in Christ because there's nothing about you for God to accept. There's nothing about you and I that God is going to say, oh, of course, I'm going to use that to exchange for life and righteousness. But in Christ, you are dressed in his righteousness alone. In Christ, you have the testimony of the one that always prayed for you. The one who always prayed and said, Father, I know you always hear me. You and I will never say that. To come and say, Father, I know 100% you always hear what I have to say. And that's the one that has been accepted on your behalf. The one who received the testimony from God the Father, who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So you have to be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own, but the righteousness that is of faith, the righteousness of God, the righteousness wholly given by God himself. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nemathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Job's friends have to do what the Lord commanded. And so all the elect will hear and believe the gospel of grace. They do not argue with it. They repent and believe what the Lord has commanded them because the Lord has accepted Job. And so what is the gospel testimony? What is the gospel testimony? The Lord accepted Job. And that is good news for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Because I'm thinking at this point when God shows up and says, oh, you boys are in trouble. They're like, oh man, we are in trouble for sure. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? They need deliverance. They are now looking for a who. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then God shows up and says, okay, you have Job. Go to my servant Job. And then they say, thank God for Job. For there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Job. That is their testimony. It is very wonderful news for those who were on the brink of death to hear God broadcasting the news to say, I have accepted Job. And that is the gospel that I'm preaching. That is the gospel that I want you to believe, that the Lord has accepted Christ on your behalf. And if Christ has been accepted, then there's nothing that you and I can add to our own salvation. And that means we can't seek our assurance of salvation on things that we do. We can't seek our assurance of salvation on any other ground than that God has accepted Christ. God has accepted Christ. But people will come and say, no, but I have to count for something. They have to fast. They have to do all night prayers. They have to do something to make themselves more accepted. But acceptance before God is never based on anything that you do. It is always based on the sacrifice that God commanded and who it is that he commanded to give it on your behalf. And that means it is all in Christ. He did it all. And so we seek our assurance from what Christ did, not what we are doing for Christ. But we have to know and understand what it is that Christ did for us. And this is where many people begin to stumble and are found wanting, and they begin to trouble us. Because when we tell them the truth, they are not willing to unlearn and repent from their foolishness. If you don't understand how God has established salvation, you shall always be on the treadmill trying to seek assurance from what you are doing. And you will never get it. And you'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Jesus came and said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Salvation is based on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, not on you. The righteousness of Christ is imputed. Therefore, there will always be a chasm between your experience of that righteousness and the reality of your standing before God. Do we understand that? You shall always struggle with sin, but the righteousness is always there in your account in God's courts, forever established and settled for you. Let's finish this with the restoration of Job. Verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. That does not make sense. I thought the sacrifice was being made for Job's friends. But somehow, in that offering, God was also working the glory and restoration of Job. This is brilliant stuff. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Job made atonement only for his friends. He prayed only for his friends. And see also that for some reason, this sacrifice also covered his children too and Mrs. Job. They were covered by it, although it is not explicitly stated, but they're covered by it. Because the resurrection of the children of Job, the seven children, is predicated on the offering of the sacrifice. And so the Lord restored to Job his seven sons and three daughters. And this restoration was a type of the resurrection. They were restored in a type of a resurrection. They were not resurrected from the dead, just in case someone would misquote me and say, oh, Pastor James said Job's children were resurrected from the dead. No, this is all typology. This is all pictures. Job actually had children afterwards, seven boys and three girls. He had 10 children in total. But the fact that he recovered 10 and he had 10 before is showing us a picture of the resurrection. It's a picture of the resurrection of the believer in the work of the finished redemption of Christ. So all those who had died in Adam, who were in Christ, are all completely recovered in Christ Jesus. That's the point. In Adam, all died, but in Christ, they all live. But those who live in Christ, it's not everyone who died in Adam. It's only those who were in Christ who shall live. Just thought I would make that clarification, okay? John 10, verse 14. The Lord says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. If the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the restoration of Job, the point that I'm trying to get you to see, is that the restoration of Job, the recovery of the children of Job, the removal of condemnation from Job's friends was grounded on the sacrifice that Job had to make. It is the sacrifice that was driving everything. And so we hear also from the words of Jesus in John 17, which we talked about last week, but John 17, 1 to 5, hear what Jesus says. Jesus is talking about going back to the Father. But there's something there that is important that he says that helps us to understand what is happening in Job 42. This is what Jesus said. John 17, 1 and 5, 1 to 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He has finished the work that he was given to do. And on that basis, we have verse 5. And now, in the light of that, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so the glorification of the God-man, Jesus Christ, was to happen after he had finished the work of our salvation. And so we see Job, who started off in glory like Christ and went through humiliation and was to be glorified again, even more. And only after he had made atonement for his friends. I want you to see that picture, because if you see that picture, then you have a very good view of the book of Job. See the parabola in the glory and humiliation of Job. Job began in glory, and then he went into humiliation. He began high in glory, lost everything into humiliation. He makes atonement and is back to glory. The Lord Jesus Christ came from glory to humiliation. He makes atonement and is back to glory. And so that commentary of the life of Christ in our salvation is given in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. We have to go there because it's a good commentary of that observation. In Philippians 2, 5 to 11, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and that is glory before humiliation." Christ is God. But here now, what happens to him? Verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." See where he is now. He's down. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So that is the humiliation of Christ. He is God. He is humiliated as a man. And not only that, he dies the death of a criminal on the cross. But here, verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him." So Christ is coming out of his humiliation and back to glory. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that is glory post humiliation. Do we understand that? Job 42 verse 11. "Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold." See who came to Job: his brothers, sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before. And that means all those that were already in Job before his humiliation are they who are gathered to him again after his humiliation, even in his glorification. And that is speaking to election. The number of people that belonged to Job did not change. They remained the same before and after his humiliation and glorification. And so the gospel call is for the gathering of the brothers and the sisters and acquaintances of Christ. You have to understand that. The gospel call is for the gathering of the brothers and the sisters and acquaintances to Christ. These who had been with him before. And so, what do these do when they get together in Job's house? And see where they meet. They meet at Job's house. Now, not at the eldest brother where they were killed. Now, they meet at Job's house, in Christ's house, because that is the only place to meet with him we only meet with Christ in his house. They came to Job's house and they ate food with him in his house. All those that are gathered to Job, they come and eat food with Christ in his own house. And so we come and have the Lord's table in the Lord's house. And where the Lord's table is had according to the truth of the gospel, Jesus is also there. For the eating, the bread is not had without him being there. And we're not talking about transubstantiation, all those foolish Roman Catholicism things. We are speaking of the reality that where the gospel of Christ is truthfully believed and proclaimed, then Christ is also there. And so Job comes and blesses the food and says what? 1 Corinthians 11:24-26. Paul tells us what happens in Job's house. And Paul says, and when he had given thanks, when Christ had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So Job's friends, his sisters, his brothers, his acquaintances, they come together. Christ's friends, brothers, sisters, and acquaintances, they come together to remember our Lord. And guess what this means to the Lord? The text says, and they consoled him. They consoled Job and they comforted him for all the adversity, all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So each one gave a piece of silver and each a ring of gold to pay homage to Job, to pay homage to Christ. And so we see another type of Christ being consoled and comforted by his bride. If you still remember the story of Isaac and Rebecca. Right here. What's wrong with you? In Genesis 24:67, we're a few minutes and we're done. We are told, then Isaac brought her into his mother's Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac, if you remember what I taught before, Sarah, according to Paul, is a type of the new covenant. Isaac is Christ. Rebekah is a type of the church. That's you. And Christ and his bride are comforted in Sarah's tent. That is the tent of the new covenant. And so Christ is comforted when he meets with his people, when they come and partake of the Lord's table. And that is to say what? The preterists are wrong on many levels, even according to the book of Job. Because the preterists will say, we don't need to take communion anymore. Because Christ already came. Let's finish this verse 12 to 15. Actually, we're not going to talk about the very last verse, so we just work these ones combined. Verse 12 to 15. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima. Okay, it's Jemima. All right, Jemima. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Kezia or Cassia, depending on your translation, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And so the Lord increased Job's possessions, and that is Christ, who is all riches, all glory and honor, all power and authority has been given to me. But we hear this of the testimony of the children of Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, the same number as he had before. And in them we have a picture of the resurrection of God's people in their fullness. None is lost. And there were 7 7 sons. That's perfect sons. And there were 3 daughters. They were complete. So 9 was lost. Why? Because of the testimony of 1 Corinthians 15:12 that says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Not one of them was lost. They were made alive in Christ, having died in their eldest brother's house. But here we have some extra testimony that we do not have in Job chapter 1. We are told the names of the girls and the 3 different names, and the names describe 3 different aspects of the beauty of the saints and the joy that Job had in them. Jemima. Jemima means beauty like day. Beauty. Job had made from the night and days of affliction. He had emerged from that. Cassia is named after an aromatic herb that is used in the Middle East, a precious perfume. And we actually hear this in Psalm 45:8. Psalm 45:8 says, "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they made you glad." And this is describing Christ. So Job was smelling great again after his affliction. Even his daughters also were smelling great again. Then we have Karen Hapuk. This spoke to a paint or dye that was used for eyelashes to make them long and beautiful, to beautify them. And this practice was there even in the days of Job. And in the light of that, I'm not going to dwell on that much, but in the light of that, we hear this in verse 15, that in all the land we found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So this is all saying glamour and beauty. No spot, no wrinkle to be found in Job's children, to be found in God's people. They are holy and blameless before him. That's what this is talking about. And see that the daughters of Job did nothing to be this beautiful. They did nothing. They did not do a single thing. They did not do anything. Remember their first testimony. They were party animals. They were kicking it. And yet at the end of it, we are told of their beauty. In all the land, there shall be no woman found, no church so beautiful as the daughters of Job, the daughters of Christ. In all the land, there shall not be found anyone with the kind of righteousness that you have. They shall not be found. This is not about physical beauty. It's talking about the righteousness that the church has because of the sacrifice that Christ has made. And see also what became of the girls. And their father gave them an inheritance among the brothers. The brothers had an inheritance. And according to the law, the girls were not supposed to get an inheritance. But in Christ, both the boys and the girls, all the brethren in Christ, receive an inheritance among their brothers. Christ is our inheritance. We are co-heirs with him. I think I already made this point before, but just in case, I say Job's children did not earn their inheritance because no one earns their inheritance. Because like I said, according to the law, the girls were not even supposed to receive any inheritance, but they receive inheritance among their brothers. So what is that saying? What is all this saying? This wonderful, wonderful, wonderful story. This is the mystery of the story of Job. But this is not a story about Job. This is the story of the humiliated Savior, Jesus Christ, who came from glory, that he may answer to the call of the children that had died, his children who had been struck by sin, death, and condemnation, to come that he may recover them from their folly. But it was not only for these children, but that he may be glorified, that he may be glorified in their recovery. And so the gospel news is that our Job, Jesus Christ, was accepted. And that means not death for Job's friends. The acceptance of Job means not death for Job's friends. We have been accepted in Christ because Christ has been accepted. And that means no death for you, no condemnation for you, no condemnation for those who are Job's friends, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so what is your gospel testimony? What is your gospel testimony? What is your understanding, Charlie? Your understanding is, I am in Job. I am in Job, and God has accepted Job. And that is to say, I am in Christ, and God has accepted Christ. And that is sovereign grace gospel. And it is a wonderful message. And so as we have the Lord's table, we remember our Job. We remember our Christ. We remember his humiliation as he prayed for us, as he accomplished our salvation and was glorified in it. And so we thank God that we are already accepted in him. And that's the gospel. And we are done. But praise the Lord. This is just a wonderful message. I wanted to bring, if we had a lot of time and we had a lot of time, we could do different parts. But I don't have the time for that. I'm just going to integrate all the understanding in one message. And I'm going to process the message, make it available. And any time that you want to go back and extract some good nuggets from the story of Job, I think you can get a lot of them here. We obviously did not exhaust the things that you can talk about from the book of Job. There's just a whole lot more gospel nuggets to talk about. But I think these are sufficient for us to have an idea of what the story is all about. So we praise the Lord for his grace in giving us understanding. So we're done with that. And Sister Becker,